Turn your Bibles open to Ephesians. As you know, we've been looking at Ephesians verse by verse, and we sort of slowed down here at we got through verse 12, but we went backwards to go to verse 11 to point out some things about the decree of God and just to look at the decree of God in a topical way, which is okay from time to time. So verse 11, in verse of chapter 1 of Ephesians 1 says, "Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." So we talked in great length, I guess, not necessarily details, about God's decree and the characteristics of God's decree last week. And so this morning, I think it's good to go the opposite direction and from the characteristics and now talk about the things that may potentially be a hindrance to God's decree. Potentially, I say potentially, not they are. But things, questions that may come up due to God's sovereignty and his complete control over the universe and how he's planned things. And we as humans can look and go, yeah, but what about? And that's kind of the stuff we're going to look at today, because I think that's a practical way to stop and think that there are people, and there are petite people in this room too, who would stop and say, yeah, but what about? And I think it's good for us to think these through. Not only personally, but also to be able to answer other people and to talk to other people about, yes, God is sovereign. And even though there are things that go on that seem to contradict God's sovereignty, he is still sovereign. And so we're kind of going to go down that route this morning. And so let's pray and ask God to help us to understand, and then we'll look at these things that potentially counter God's sovereignty. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to dive into it some more. We pray that we would have teachable and receptive hearts. We pray that as we look at apparent contradictions of your sovereignty, that we would be in awe of you, that we'd take a step back instead of accusing you potentially of wrongdoing or of sin or of something that we don't necessarily like, that we would step back and be in awe of you, of your perfect wisdom, your perfect plan, the things that you have set in motion to honor and glorify you ultimately in the end. And we pray that we would have that kind of mindset, that we would desire to glorify you and put you first rather than our needs necessarily and our wants and our desires, but that we would put you first and glorify you in all things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so I know you're in Ephesians, but I want you to turn back to Ecclesiastes. Last week we left off in Ecclesiastes because we looked at the famous verse that they've made a song out in the 70s, Turn. I think it's called Turn, isn't it? By the Birds. Anyway, which again is about from their perspective, it's about the Vietnam War, but that's, Solomon did not have the Vietnam War in mind when he wrote these words. Anyway, Ecclesiastes 3, I'm going to go back there because I want to show you some things that even Solomon himself, the wisest man on earth, besides Jesus, of course, who also brought up some apparent contradictions of God's sovereignty. We saw in chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon says, "There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven." And we talked about, briefly as it were, that he has appointed all things, that God is sovereign. And we talked about how God has appointed not only happy things, but he's also appointed sad things, like the very first one in verse 2, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant, time to uproot, etc. And you go all the way down of those lists that God has appointed good, happy things, God has appointed sad things. And God has appointed, in other words, God has appointed all things. And so then picking up in verse 16, and I'm not going to belabor the point too much, and I'm not going to go over it too long, at least from my perspective. Solomon's going to bring up in verse 16, he's going to bring up some apparent contradictions of God's sovereignty, that God is in complete control, because the thesis statement or the proposition is that God is in complete control. But is there anything that might make it possible that he's not in control? And I would say that Solomon's going to bring up some practical things that we might think of how God is not in control. Whereas we're going to look in a little bit towards the end of this time, we're going to look at some theological things of why we might think God is not in control. So let's look at some of the practical things that Solomon brings up of, is God really in control? Is there really a time for everything? Has he appointed all things? as verse 1 says? Well, look at verse 16. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. In other words, if God has designed all things, then why is there unrighteousness? Why is there, why is there wickedness in this world? And we kind of touched on that last week. But notice what Solomon says, his answer to this in verse 18. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, human beings, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. For the fate of the sons, am I in the right spot? Yes, I'm in the right spot. In other words, God tests us in verse 18 for them to see that we are not animals, as evolution would teach us, but that we are like beasts, that all will die. We are just like animals in the sense that they all die. But here he is saying in verse 18, that God will bring to bear all things in the end time, in the last day. Now, it may not be an immediate source of comfort to say there's wickedness in this world and we will all be judged one day. It's not an immediate source. It's not an immediate answer to our problems in this world. But it is eventually an answer that all things will be taken care of. And you must remember that even though wickedness and unrighteousness is heinous and it's horrible, it will be taken care of. And those who commit such crimes of wickedness and unrighteousness will meet their maker, regardless of what they say, whether they believe him or not. And that should bring you comfort. So that's an apparent contradiction that there's wickedness in this world. Now there's another one that he brings up. And I did read the wrong verse. It's verse 17 that talks about the judgment. I'm sorry. I skipped with my own eyes. Verse 17, he says, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. Okay, that's what I meant to say. Now, the second one, which I've already revealed, is that the apparent contradiction to God's sovereignty is that all die. All animals and all human beings die. So that means we're on an equal level with him. No, that's not what he says. Verse 19 says, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of the beasts is the same. That, in other words, under the sun means on the earth, they will all die. He's not talking about eternity there. He says, as one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath and there is no advantage for them. In other words, this is a kind of a confusing contradiction potentially to what he says about God's sovereignty. But this is what he says. If we all die, this is the remedy. Verse 22, I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? In other words, what he's saying is, don't focus on the bad things. Don't focus that you're going to focus on that you're going to die. Don't focus on the uncomfortable things. Don't focus on the uncertain things. But rather, live in light of that God is in control. And when you live in light of that God is in control, you will be happy. You will be happy. You'll be joyful and happy. Because what happens when you think that things are out of control? Well, you fret. You worry, which is sin. And you might even worry about injustice that you see plastered all over the TV and radio. You might worry about that. That's not what God wants you to worry about. It will be taken care of on the last day. What you should be concerned about is glorifying God in your life. Now go down to chapter 4, verse 1. He says, then here's another apparent contradiction to God's being in control. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. Again, he's talking about things on the earth, under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. In other words, he's talking about oppression is an apparent contradiction to God's sovereignty. Why are people oppressed? Why are people beat down? Why, obviously, Solomon's talking from experience, knowing from his own government and from other governments that people are oppressed. Notice what he says in verse 2. He says, so I congratulated the dead, or literally something like I praised them, meaning he doesn't praise the dead. In other words, he sings praises to the dead. He's happy for the dead. Why? Because he says, who are already dead more than the living who are still living. In other words, what he's saying is, it's better off to be dead than to be oppressed. It's better off to not even be around than it is to be under an oppressive government or a group of people And you might say, well, he's being overly pessimistic. He's not. He's being realistic. Nor is he saying it's better to commit suicide. He's not saying that either. He's just saying it's better off to be dead than it is to be oppressed. Another solution he offers is verse 3, but better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. In other words, what he's saying is oppression is bad, really bad, and awful. And so what he's saying is it's better off to have never existed, and he's not being cynical, he's not being skeptical. If you remember, Job, when he fell under various trials, what did he do? He wished that he had never been born because it was so horrible. Another apparent contradiction, now he gets really practical, of apparent contradictions that God is in control. In verse 4, he talks about rivalry between people. He says, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done in the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor, this too is vanity and striving after the wind. And so what he's talking about here, rivalry in regards to seeking money, being greedy. Because it's easy for us personally to stand back and accuse everyone or a corporate business, this business, that business, the government or that thing or that entity, and say they're greedy, they're corrupt. But then to overlook that we have greediness and corruptness potentially in our own lives. He says in verse 5, the fool folds his hand, which is a Hebraic way to say in Hebrew of a lazy man. A fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh, meaning he will destroy himself with his own laziness. Verse 5, one hand, he says this is the response then to not being greedy and not being lazy. There's a balance. Verse 6, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. In other words, it's better to be somewhere in the middle. Don't overwork yourself, which is what some Americans tend to do, and don't be overly lazy, which is what another half of Americans do. Be somewhere in the middle. In other words, work hard, and when you get to rest, rest hard. And do both, and do them well. Now he has another one in verse 8, the evil of isolation or loneliness. These verses will probably sound more familiar to you. Verse 8, there was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all of his labor. In other words, he was lonely. He didn't have anybody to give his treasure to when he died. And in verse 9, he gives a response. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. And then he talks about how two are better than one because they have a companion. If someone falls down in verse 9, they have someone to lift them up. If you're cold in verse 11, you have someone to keep you warm if you have a companion. If you get overpowered by somebody on the streets or in an alley or something, two can resist him in verse 12. And so loneliness is a terrible evil that we might say, well, why would God ordain such things? But this is what God has provided so that we are not isolated other people. Namely, for Christians, the body of Christ. The body of Christ. This is why we come together. And someone could say, well, I need more fellowship and I don't have enough. Well, then come to church earlier. Stay later. Don't leave right away if you want more fellowship. That's one way to do it, right? There's many more ways to do it. The final one, picking up in verse 13, the final potential evil that seems to maybe negate God's sovereignty is fleeting popularity. Verse 13, fleeting popularity. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. In other words, I'm not going to read all of it, but basically what he's saying is that wisdom, age, power, youth, political astuteness, and popularity eventually will fail. We get older. Your popularity will fail. If you look at polls of presidents, in any president, when they get voted in, it's usually half. You know, 51, 52% of the people that vote them in, right? And then maybe for the first 6 months, it's like a honeymoon with the American people and everybody, oh, we love this guy. He's doing great. But the poll numbers always fluctuate and go down at some point. They drop down to 30, they go back up to 50, they drop down to 40, they go back up to 60. Everything, and it shows you how fickle people are or potentially shows you that these are faulty polls. Anyway, and so we can't put much stock into personal popularity. It's fleeting. You might be the great at one moment, you might be the goat the next. Beware of what people say about you and to you. If they flatter you in one moment, the next moment, it may not be so flattering. And so beware of what even people say about you to make you feel better so that the next moment they may stab you in the back. And so the answer to this problem is relish what God thinks of you. Don't relish in what people think of you. And this will help you. These are the kinds of things that Solomon gives in wisdom to help us to protect us that, yes, God is sovereign. There are apparent things in our lives that make it seem that he's not sovereign, but relish in God and who he is, that you're going to stand before him. Relish in his person and his character. Think about who he is and what he does. And most notably, be concerned about what he thinks of you and your behavior rather than what other. Because the world will tell you, well, we love your behavior even when it's sinful, won't they? We love you more because you're into the same things that we are. But that's not the kind of applause that you want, because the next minute, they'll turn on you for whatever it might be. So these are the same things that Solomon says, more practical, I would say, practical reasons why you might say that God is not sovereign, but he answers them and says, no, God is sovereign, and he allows these things, and appoints happy things, he appoints sad things, and this is who our God is so that he can make us more like him. That's his goal. Now let's turn to, there are four reasons, and I'll give you, I think I put those in the bulletin insert, I did. There are four reasons for, there are four answers to apparent objections. And the first is, if God has decreed all things, and if God has designed all things, and he's in control of all things, then it's inconsistent with the fact that we are free, and that we have freedom to make decisions. Well, we talked a little bit about this last week, but it certainly sounds like a contradiction that if God is making these decisions, he's decreed all things, then it seems like a contradiction that we don't have freedom, or that we don't have freedom, or potentially we have freedom, whatever it might be. The interesting thing about the Bible is it never tries to reconcile these truths, that God decides and that we have not freedom from sin or freedom from Christ, we're all enslaved to something, but that we have freedom to make decisions that we do every day. The Bible never seems to reconcile these things. For example, and we'll look at more of this later, in Acts 2, when Peter says, by the predetermined and foreknowledge plan of God, you nailed Jesus to the cross. Do you see how Peter in the same sentence said, okay, God had planned that Jesus would die on the cross, but he says, you, the Jews, the Romans, Pilate, Herod, all participated in the death of Jesus. And so the Bible never seeks to reconcile. Peter didn't stop in his sermon and say, oh, let me talk about the freedom of God for a minute. No, he didn't say that. It might seem contrary, but the Bible never picks up on that. And we're going to talk about this more as we go. And Genesis 41 will be part of that. The second apparent contradiction is that it takes away all motives for human exertion. Because you might say, if God has planned everything, then why do I need to do anything? Right? Why do I even need to show up to church? Why do I even need to read my Bible? Why should I pray? Because God has planned it all anyway. In fact, if I don't read my Bible, he has planned that I won't read my Bible. So then I don't need to read it, right? You ever thought that one? You ever thought that through? It's true, technically, but you're still responsible for not reading it and not praying. And you can't blame God for you're not doing it because you made the decision not to do it. This kind of thinking is incorrect. God, in fact, I'll just skip to the end of this section and just say this. Doesn't mean I'm not going to talk about it more. But the thing is if God is sovereign and control of all things, that should make us want to work even harder and be more motivated for his glory and to do the things that are right in his eyes. So this kind of thinking that says, I don't need to do anything, I can just sit on my duff, is incorrect. And usually people who speak in this way, it's just an excuse for laziness. It's just an excuse for, I don't need to do anything. It's an excuse for the laziness of, well, God ordained that I wouldn't read my Bible and pray. That's lazy. That's wrong thinking. This is not how God has designed things. Now you can see, we'll see how Genesis 41 comes into play here. Turn to Genesis 41. Now I love, this may be one of my favorite Old Testament stories, Genesis 37 to 50. of the story of Joseph and the interaction between God's sovereignty and Joseph's, as we're calling it here, his freedom to make decisions is amazing. Now, I'm not going to read it all over again, but we know that Pharaoh had a dream. He had a couple of dreams. And the dreams, what Joseph was saying was, when Joseph interpreted it, is there's going to be 7 years in abundance, there's going to be 7 bad years. Okay, so who determined, who gave Pharaoh those dreams? God did. And what we would call those dreams, it's determinative. They're predetermined. The events in the dreams are predetermined by whom? God. Now, when Joseph interpreted, he could have stopped and said, okay, there's the dream, Pharaoh. You're on your own. Because since I, after all, I believe God's sovereign, we just need to stand back and do nothing. Right? That's absolutely wrong. It's a wrong response. In fact, look at his response, verse 33 of Genesis 41. He didn't stop there. He actually gave Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth at this time, advice on what to do for the next 14 years. He says, verse 33, "Now let Pharaoh look for a man discerning and wise and set him over the land of Egypt." Why? So he could distribute the grain properly so no people wouldn't die. Verse 34, "Let Pharaoh take action." See, take action. So he needs to appoint somebody in verse 33. He needs to take action in verse 34 to appoint overseers in charge of the land and let him exact a fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 years of abundance. Verse 35, "Then let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain for food in the cities under Pharaoh's authority and let them guard it." What is he saying here? Based on God's predetermined plan and the dreams that you had, Pharaoh, we need to get to work. Because when the abundance comes, we need to save one-fifth of it so that we have enough for the bad 7 years. You see, there's some human exertion there. That notice the strong predestinarian content of interpreting the dreams. This is what's going to happen for the next 14 years. Pharaoh, in light of the next 14 years, this is what we need to do. And in other words, what we should take from this is Christians should be the kind of people who act because we know that God has already acted and decreed things. And knowingly, we know that he's decreed that some to be saved. You don't know who they will be. So you preach the gospel. That's the action on our part. He has also given you people in your life, namely your family and the family of God that you have at church. And you're supposed to interact with them a certain way. And you didn't necessarily get to pick your family. You didn't necessarily get to pick with the people you go to church with either. I guess you can. But maybe. But in one sense, this is who he's brought to you. And so these are the people that you interact with. So God is sovereign. And so you deal with, if I may use a card illustration, you deal with the hand that God's given you and deal with him properly. And you obey him. And he's the one that's given you the cards. He's just asked you to be obedient. He hasn't asked you to know the past, all of it. He hasn't asked you to know his decree. He hasn't asked you to know the future. He just says, deal with the cards I've given you. And this is exactly what Joseph does. So knowledge of what God is already going to do shouldn't bring into us a passive resignation of, okay, God will do whatever he wants. No. No. Lord, how can I be obedient to you to bring about what you've decreed? That's what you want to say. Not, Lord, good, I can sit on my duff because I know that you'll take care of everything. No. It's the opposite. So the fact that God has set the future is a mighty summons to action. Now turn to Philippians 2. Here's a New Testament version, I guess I would say, of what's going on with Joseph in Genesis 41. But Philippians 2, these verses are very familiar to you also. He says in Philippians 2, verse 12, Paul, he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." In other words, you see God's decree and you also see the exertion of man in that same passage. If you didn't see it, I'll go back and show you. He says at the end of verse 12, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's your exertion. That's the effort that you put into it. Well, how do we grow? We read our Bibles. We pray. We fellowship with the saints. We listen to sound teaching. We sing songs unto God. We fellowship with the other Christians. And on and on and on. Confess our sins to God and all these things. This is the exertion that we put in. What's the part that God puts in? Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So in other words, God is working in you while you work out what he's worked in you. Like Ephesians 2:10, that he is beforehand, before time began, prepared you for good works. And so we carry out, we walk in good works. Now, what's the way to not be exerting our, is the old saying, which I think is the wrong saying. It's a good saying when it comes to, like, say, I'm worried about things, but it's not good when it comes to sanctification. That is the saying, let go and let God. Now, it's good to let go and let God when it comes to, I need to stop worrying about stuff. But it's horrible when you put that and say, when it comes to sanctification and growth, I'm just going to let God take care of everything. This is not what he's decreed. He's decreed a way in which you can grow, Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, etc. You have to be there. You have to show up for it. You actually have to open your Bible or turn on your phone, however people read their Bibles these days. On a papyri scroll, I don't know if anybody reads their Bible like that. That's pretty cool, but anyway. But you show exertion. You work out what God has already worked. Now, the common way that a lot of Christians struggle with is with God's decree is that people can become fatalistic. We become fatalistic. Fatalistic, defined as a doctrine of event that events are fixed in advance so that human beings are powerless to change them. And we tried to go over last week to say that that's not necessarily true. It's fatalistic to say, well, again, I'll use the example. God is, or I'm not going to read my Bible, but after all, God decreed it. That's fatalistic. You're assuming what God has wants you to do is not to read your Bible. Of course he does. Of course he wants you to be in his word. So it's fatalistic to say, he's done it, so, and there's nothing I can do to change it. That's what you're saying. And that's wrong. There is in your power, so to speak, you can change it. Okay, I couldn't read it this morning, so I'll wait for this afternoon on my lunch break. I couldn't read it on my lunch break. I'll read it when I get home, when I have time. That's the way you can change things, rather than being, God didn't want me to pray. He decreed for me not to pray, so I won't. That's baloney. Is that true? He even commands us in Scripture to pray. So fatalism is not the same as God's decree. Fatalism has no final and no causes. It has no necessary ends or goals. It's just some sort of something out there that controls things. Something, but not God. Fatalism is controlled by unintelligent factors and causes. And I won't go down that road. Fatalism has no place for free acts and causes because all is necessary. Fatalism has no morality or norm, no moral distinctions. This is not how God has made it. And these two examples, just these two alone, help you to see that human exertion is needed even though God has decreed all things. For example, Joseph, and work out your salvation in Philippians 2. Now the third thing, theological thing, that may make people think that God is not completely sovereign, has control over all things, is that it makes God the author of sin. Well, if he's made all things, he's decreed all things, that means he's the author of sin. He is decreed that we would, or he has made you sin, and he is the author of sin. Well, let's look at a couple verses that I think tell us no, that this is not true. Psalm 92, verse 15. Psalm 92, verse 15. We'll start there, and I have a couple other verses in the New Testament that show that God is not the author of sin. Psalm 92, verse 15 says, to declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now look at James chapter 1. James 1. James chapter 1. And this is all in the midst of trial. This is a context in James 1 is trials. And you might even think that when you're in the midst of trials, this is God tempting me. Ever thought that before? I certainly have. God is tempting me. And it's not right. Well, God doesn't tempt. Let's pick up in verse 12. James 1, 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Why not? For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He goes on to say that basically you're tempted by your own lusts. We shouldn't even blame necessarily Satan for all that. We should blame, look to ourselves. Look at verse 1 John 1. 1 John 1. First John 1. First John 1, verse 5. Verse 5 says, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. In the original, it's like emphasizing the fact that there is no darkness, none. There cannot be any darkness in him because he's light. No darkness, none. So God is not the author of sin, just based on these three verses I showed you alone. So we've established that, but here are some proposals too, that if God, the answer to evil, we're basically talking about evil again. If God has decreed these things, and maybe that makes him, maybe he's part of the evil. Maybe he's made all this stuff so that we can fall into evil. Well, we've already established that. But here's some of the responses that people have to this. Theologian, quote unquote, they say that God's ways are so beyond our comprehension and reason, we can't understand that he actually does lead us into evil. And does that sound right? Does that sound correct based on what we just read? That's nonsense. How about the next one? The next proposal is that sin and evil is just illusion. All sin, evil, disease, and other negative effects of evil are simply on par with Greek mythology. Have you read the paper lately? Really? Evil doesn't exist. It only takes a couple of minutes of news to know that evil, it only takes a couple of minutes of interaction with yourself to know that evil exists. That doesn't work. Well, how about we redefine, another view is we'll redefine the sovereignty of God and his omnipotence, that he's all powerful, that God in fact struggles with evil and is in the process of overcoming it himself. Does that help? Does that help you to figure out why there's evil in this world? No, it doesn't. It doesn't make any sense. Another one reads like this. Well, he compromises in his goodness. He is omnipotent. He's all powerful, but he's not really that good. And that God, he struggles with all these things as well. That doesn't help. There's another view. It's called open theism. This accredits evil to man since God gave them freedom to do as he wishes. And God, therefore, is at the mercy of man and is surprised when man makes a decision. Is he surprised by anything that we do? Not a one thing. No. All these answers are not helpful in your battle with sin in your life. In fact, they're pretty compromising. Here, I think, is the best answer, and I'll give you two examples here in just a minute from Scripture again. But let's stop and think about this, and this is the direction I think that we should go with all this. What if we can't understand all this entirely? Are you okay with that? In fact, I'm here to tell you that you can't understand all this entirely. Let's remember who man is. Human beings are finite and God is infinite. We can't understand everything that he does. But we can at least scratch the surface a bit. And the Bible tells us about some of these things, of course. But in reality, there's no doctrine in Scripture that you can fully wrap your mind around because God is infinite and we are not. So, and the Bible, again, as I'll say, it never interacts with the quote-unquote irreconcilable differences of God's freedom in choosing whatever he wants, and even that man's decisions are real. He never interacts with it. He never discusses it. In fact, in Romans 9, when Paul gets close to it, he stops and says, we're not going to go any further, basically. So here are two examples of how God is not the author of sin, but yet how he uses sin sinlessly in order to accomplish his will. Look at Genesis 50, back to Joseph. Back to Joseph. Again, probably my favorite Old Testament story. Maybe if you ask me in a couple weeks, I might change my mind because I find something else I like. But this one always hits the top. Now, you remember Joseph. His brothers hated him. They were jealous of him. Jacob didn't help by, choosing him to be his favorite son from his favorite wife, which is a whole host of problems. Shouldn't have a favorite wife because you should only have one. You shouldn't have a favorite child because that ends in disaster like this. In fact, my kids asked me the other day, how come you can't have a favorite child? Well, because we don't want to be like Jacob and we don't want to have just Joseph problems in our home. Anyway, okay, so he has all sorts of problems and then they sell him into slavery, right? You remember that? I mean, they just do really bad things to their brother, although Joseph wasn't exactly nice to them either. He did some bad things to them. Now, when Joseph dies, obviously his brothers are scared. Joseph, what are you going to do to us now that dad's dead? Verse 19, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? Stop there for just a moment. Am I in God's place? What is he saying? I could take revenge on you because I'm number two in Egypt, and I could do whatever I wanted with you guys. I could put you into slavery. I could put you in jail. I can make your life miserable. But he says, am I in God's place? Nope. And this is a good reason why we should never commit vengeance on anybody else, because we are not in God's place to get vengeance at all. But here is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result. What's the present result? To preserve many people alive. In other words, the line of Jacob still existed because Joseph, God put him in that place to go to prison, to suffer all that he went through, to rise up to the second person in Egypt, to preserve them, and most notably, to keep Judah alive. Why do we need Judah alive? Because we need a Messiah. We need a Savior. We need somebody to die for our sins. In other words, God ordained all these things, is what Joseph is saying. He says, you meant it evil against me, but God meant it for good. So God uses sin sinlessly in order to bring about his decree, in order to raise up the nation of Israel. And he put Joseph through the ringer. He made his life miserable so he could save the many. Does that sound familiar? That he put one man through a miserable time in order to bring about the salvation of many? Well, that's also true in the New Testament, is it not? The Lord Jesus. Turn to Acts chapter 2. And I told you we'd revisit this verse. So again, we're trying to demonstrate that God is not the author of sin, but certainly he has decreed it in order to bring about the best and for his glory. I don't entirely understand it. I don't think anybody can entirely understand it. But this is what God has decreed, and for a very good reason. Now look at Acts verse 20. Chapter 2, verse 23. I believe we looked at this last week, but that's okay. Verse 22, he's basically talking about Jesus, that God brought him into the world to do all these things. Verse 23, this man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. How was he delivered over? Peter's using terms here that speak of the decree of God. Predetermined, to determine, to appoint, to designate, before time began. Jesus even predicted that he would be put to death. Remember, Peter got in his face and said, this will never happen. And even if it does happen, I'll go with you to death. And that didn't happen either. But then what does he say? So you were delivered over by the predetermined foreknowledge of God, you, looking at all the Jews there that day, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You see, God uses sin sinlessly. He doesn't participate in the sin, but he does appoint the chess pieces, doesn't he? Herod, Pilate, the Jews, the Romans, to do something to Jesus So that, but think about the end result. Think about the end result with Joseph. Many people were preserved. The nation of Israel was preserved. The Messiah, the line of Messiah was preserved. In this case, Jesus was put for the most evil acts that God had designed, and he preserved many by saving them through his own blood. You see, God uses evil to bring about good. Evil's not an illusion. He doesn't pretend. He doesn't dance around with it. It is a real thing, but he uses it for his glory and for his good. So certainly God does ordain evil, obviously, from these events, but he doesn't participate in it. And think about, consider this for just a second. Consider that the cross of Christ is the most evil act ever committed to a human being. Why? Jesus never said anything wrong, never thought anything wrong, never disobeyed his parents, never disobeyed the government. He never did anything wrong. He was without sin, right? But they still murdered him, put him to death. That's the most evil, cruel act ever. Ever. Because even Joseph sinned. He had, in some senses, you could say, well, he deserved that, right? Jesus? No, he didn't deserve an ounce of it. So think about it. The evil that you face in your life, by comparison to this event here, is far less. And I would say, not to demean anybody, because I'm saying it about myself too, it's on a different scale. Because you could say for all of us, well, we deserve bad things to happen to us at times because we do stupid things. We do foolish things, right? Jesus never did anything foolish, never acted foolishly, never committed any crimes or sin, but he was murdered and put to death. So any evil that we face, and what I'm trying to do is encourage you that whatever evil you face is far less fierce than what happened to Jesus. And why does God put you through difficult and hard times? Well, to bring about the good, to glorify himself, and for your good. That's why. Now, you can stop there and think, well, try to wrap your mind around that. Isn't that hard? But what does it demonstrate about the character of God? Well, it demonstrates that he really loves you if you are in his son. If you know his son and you're in Christ, he really loves you. And you say, yeah, but Mike, why would he give me these hard trials? Because he loves you. Because he wants to do what? He wants you to be more like who? His son. His son who went through all that evil so that you could be saved and go through difficulties and come out knowing him more and better, right? You see, it puts a different perspective than, poor me, woe is me, my life is so hard, why me? Why me? The answer to that is because God loves you and he wants you to be like Jesus. That's why. Now, the final thing about if God has planned all things, then why is it necessary to preach the gospel? If God has determined who will be saved, well, then God will save them. Well, this goes right along with what we talked about before. No, we don't have to exert any power or do anything. That is nonsense. Please explain to me the book of Acts if we don't need to evangelize people. Why would Peter and all the apostles and Paul especially, which is the second half of the book of Acts, go out from town to town preaching the gospel? Sometimes he was stoned at times, thrown into prison, shipwrecked on many occasions. Why would he go through all that if it wasn't necessary? Silly. There's no reason that you'd say, well, there's no reason to evangelize because God will save them anyway and he's called them, he'll do all the work. Is that what we've learned this morning? No, we've learned the opposite, that we ought to be more vigorous. It's actually for the people who don't believe God in this way, that he's sovereign in all things. They could just sit back and go, well, we don't have to do anything because it doesn't matter. And plus, this is a direct violation in Matthew 28 when Jesus said what? Go into all the world, right? Preach the gospel. So let's end this time. And I promise next week, well, I can't make any promises, but I will, Lord willing, we will be in verse 13 of Ephesians next week. So, but let's, because I might think of some other topical, but no, I don't think I will. Anyway, let's end with some application, and hopefully these kinds of things will encourage you to serve the Lord more vigorously. Again, as I said at the beginning, one thing I think we can apply to our lives when you look at these verses like Joseph, and you look at Jesus, you look at all these other verses that we've kind of put together, that we should stand in awe of our great God. We should stand in awe of who he is, because he's wise, all-powerful, all-loving, to put his plan together in the way that he does. And as a Christian, you can look back and see the events that he's done, brought into your life in order to draw you to himself. They're crystal clear in my mind. At the time, when I was younger and the Lord brought me to himself, it didn't seem so clear. It seemed harsh and unloving and unkind. But now I look back and go, wow, I see what he was doing. He's really good at what he does. He's pretty good at saving people. He's pretty good at sanctifying people. And it just demonstrates that he's all wise, all powerful, and all loving. Or loving. The second thing we can take away from this is that we can entrust our lives to the Lord. If he's planned it, we don't have to sit and wonder. Many people, unbelievers, sit and wonder and go, why am I even on this earth? What am I doing with my life? Well, as a Christian, you know what you're doing. I'm first and foremost, even if you don't entirely know what you're doing, the first and foremost, you're here to glorify him in your job, with your family, and everything that you do. And then that should lead us to the third thing. We should rejoice in the wonder of salvation and that God has chosen us before the time began. That is a wonderful thing. That is a blessing. And it is amazing to think about. And fourth, we should rest in peace as we observe the tumultuous world events, knowing that God is in complete sovereign control. But I would also say this, which I think you know me by now, this doesn't imply indifference or being naive at the same time. It doesn't mean that we live in a blissful world and we're unaware of what's going on around us. Yes, we know what's going on, but we also know that God is in complete control. So there's a balance in both. Yes, I'm aware that things are wacko, but they've always been wacko since Genesis 3. And I'm going to walk in the truth no matter how wacko things get or until they cut my head off, whatever it might be. Fifth, God holds people responsible for sin. Fatalistic thinking about God's decree is an improper response. We went over that to talk about numerous ways. Well, I'm not going to obey because God has decided that I don't need to obey and that. That's not true. We should never think that way. And finally, this doctrine that God is in control of all things and that his decree is supreme and that he's brought about all things under the counsel of his will and that he's in control, this doctrine should destroy any pride that you ever have. There's no reason to even be prideful. It should promote humbleness, right? Humility, not pride. What kind of pride? We might even say, well, I should have a right to be prideful. About what? Your sin? About what? What is it that we've done or accomplished without the help of God and that he's done inside of you? What? Nothing. And you say, well, that's belittling me. Well, I'm in the same crowd. That's actually what, it's not belittling humans to a certain, rather it's looking to God and saying he's in control. He's the one that we should praise. And we have no right to look to ourselves and say, well, look at me. Look to him, not me or anybody else. And if these doctrines, providence of God, a decree of God, election, if any of these doctrines do not humble you, then I can guarantee you're not responding the right way. If it stirs up pride in you or stirs up even a desire to be hateful or vengeful on other people, you've misunderstood the doctrines, these doctrines. It should be the opposite. I should love God more. I should love people more. And I should want to serve him more faithfully in my life. That's what they should do. And so with that, next week, Lord willing, as I said, we'll be in verse 13 of Ephesians 1. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being reminded that you are good and gracious. And we thank you for example, like the story of Joseph. It's amazing that all the turmoil and the difficulties and the imprisonment and false accusations that were made about him, they were all for the purpose of saving other people. And they were all for the purpose of him saving his own family. And it's amazing what you do with and how you plan our lives and things that occur. We pray, Lord, that we would not respond to your plan or the things that come into our lives with vengeance or anger or bitterness or malice, but rather that we would respond in humility and thank you and rejoice in your goodness to lead us And sometimes you lead us into the valley of the shadow of death. And help us to praise you for that, because you are even the great shepherd, even when we're in that deep, dark valley. We thank you, Father, for being kind in this way. We thank you, Father, that you are so great and awesome, and that you are worthy of our praise. And we thank you for these things and pray in Christ's name. Amen.